Just a quick prayer, and then we'll see how far we can get. Father, we thank you for your word. We open it now and trust that our hearts would also be open as you've spoken and recorded for us the record that you intend to use to instruct us, to comfort us, to encourage us, to convict us, to challenge us, Lord, nourish us. And then we've come together for the purpose now in this hour to hear you. So separate the words of men from your word, we pray, and may it be tapped down by your spirit in our hearts and our souls for the purpose of glorifying your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. The King is coming.
Amen.
I've had so much fun thinking about the King coming, and of course I realize I can't be the only one to talk about the King's coming. But I'm sure I'm not. Which is good. I intend at this point to conclude my thoughts today. Unless otherwise we direct by any of the elders or by the Lord himself to say, no, I want you to stay on this topic. After today, I will no longer be emphasizing the King is coming. It might be obvious through the message why, but nevertheless, we'll leave it as it is. And I've unfortunately happened to be at a time when we were all of our attention, well, many of our attention was turned to the death of Queen Elizabeth II. So we numerous times mentioned what it's like to live, or what it must be like to live in a constitutional monarchy, and at the same time trying to look for parallels to perhaps our existence as members of his body. And it, Christ has so many ways to describe the Lord Jesus Christ. The King is certainly one of them. You know, the Lamb of God, the Shepherd, you know, all that he said, I'm the light of the world, all that, the way, the head of the body, all those truths are important. And none is insignificant in relation to the others, but they all are part of a conversation that has in its own conversation limited to certain truths that are necessary for our development, that are healthy for us. And so the King is certainly one of them, because immediately you have to think about a kingdom and being subject to a king. The shepherd is one, because you think about a shepherd who has to leave in order to feed, has to sometimes, you know, encourage people to leave the sheep pen in the morning because they find it so comfortable to sit still where they were resting. And no, let's go. We got to go to a new pasture. And so all these truths about the Lord Jesus have in themselves their own conversation with their own language that sometimes unfortunately crosses over, and therefore I find it can be at times confusing or minimalizing. You minimize that truth when you talk about this at the same time. All right? Don't talk about that. Although that's true and at times necessary, we will definitely not mention those concepts at this juncture, because they have themselves and demand themselves their own conversation, their own scripture, their own passages. All right? And still, we would say, as John writes in his gospel, if everything that Jesus did was written, I suppose the whole world couldn't contain all of it. So let's just be satisfied with the 66 books and as few portions we do have, but let the ones we do have, let's know them well. Let's be familiar with them well. Right? The last verse of the book of Judges. That's the 21st chapter, verse 25. That's my text for today. In those days, Israel had no king. Everybody did as they saw fit. A repeated verse through the book of Judges. Historically, they had not yet had a king, physical king. They still drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, as Paul tells the church of Corinth in the 10th chapter. And there, Rock was the King of Kings. Doesn't say that at first, but it says, and that Rock that followed him was Christ, King of Kings. They just didn't know that he's the King of Kings. They had no idea of the person. So they had no physical king in Israel. If you go back to Deuteronomy 17, and we're going back now in time, 500 years from this verse that closes the book of Judges to Deuteronomy 17, where the instructions are clear. And when you come into the land that I'm taking you, you will ask for a king. You will ask for a king. God already knew it. And we see in the book of Samuel wrestling with being rejected as a prophet. He was a priest, is from a priestly family, but Samuel also was a prophet. And he was technically living roughly at the same time as Eli. Eli died in his lifetime, as we know, but also Eli was living at the time of Samson. And this is one of the hardest things about Judges is the chronology. So time-wise, Samuel would have known Eli, of course. Samuel then maybe took over the responsibility of being the leader, and he was called upon to anoint Saul and David. You know that historically. And I apologize and just offer you a disclaimer right now that so much of the history I'm going to mention, and you can look it up or not, or have a copy of my notes, you're more than welcome to. But the reality of it is, I want you to see realistically this verse in history. God has made provision through Moses in the writing of the Torah in the Deuteronomy 17. You're going to have a king. Here's the rules for his kingship. And he gave him rules. And you can read them very clearly in Deuteronomy 17. Right? And the rules are, he has to be a Jew. He can't have a lot of wives. He shouldn't have a lot of horses. And he should write his own copy of the Torah. He should write his own copy of the Torah. And he should have it with him at all times, so that when he has to make a decision, he can pull the Torah out and find what I've said about that situation. Deuteronomy 17. Not a familiar portion of scripture, no doubt. Rather obscure, I suggest. Nevertheless, it's still there. And that's by Moses in the Torah, in the Pentateuch. That is 500 years before this verse, before Samuel has called upon to anoint Saul and all the agony that he felt after Saul was rejected, or after God said, yes, go ahead, anoint him, that people want a king. Samuel should have known. Well, hold on, I remember Deuteronomy 17. Why he didn't know, I can't explain to you. I can't explain to you. Nevertheless, throughout the history of the Judges, which is roughly 400 plus years, right? There's this common theme. There is no king in Israel. Everybody did that which was right in their own eyes. And that sounds like an amazing verse, but it's really, what really helped me put this verse into context is a map of the book of Judges. And why do I say that? Because when you put the map up of the judges, where they were, those people who God raised up to be a judge, you'll realize in that little sliver of the nation called Israel that these judges were all over. They weren't just in Jerusalem, of course, existed as a city at that time called Jebus, right? That's where the Jebusites lived. There wasn't a Jerusalem. Nevertheless, that whole region that they had been allotted to them, that you see each tribe getting in the book of Joshua, these judges are representing at different times different tribes with different enemies and different types of skirmish of the nations that surrounded them. Very individualistic when you look at the map. Not necessarily aware that their fellow Jews were fighting a common enemy. Now, they didn't even know that. And when I looked at that map, I thought, hold on, that's starting to make sense to me. that the nation is still divided and everybody is occupied with themselves. Their tribe, their region, their enemy, they needed a judge. And then you list, have the list of all the judges. Get yourself a chart someplace, go through all the judges in order chronologically, if they're right, and look at who the enemies are recorded in scripture, and you'll realize that. And put it on a map. Wow, this is amazing. But there's no wonder everybody did that which was right in their own eyes. There was no central headquarters. The ark in the tabernacle was in Shiloh. That's where we pick up in Samuel, that Eli is in Shiloh. The ark is in the tabernacle is in Shiloh. Joshua put it there, chapter 18 of the book of Joshua. And so you have a central place where God put his name, which was also Deuteronomy 12. He warned the people, listen, I'm going to put my name someplace special. Where I put that, that's where you go three times a year. Where I put my name. Make sure you don't just go off and wander and do whatever you want to do, worshiping. You go to where I put my name. And that's a great truth, because that's what Christ said. Wherever two or more are gathered in my name. He put the same emphasis on where I put my name and gather people. That's where I'll be. All right? And we have a nation of Israel that's so divided, each one, each tribe, trying to just individualize their own little existence with the enemies surrounding them in areas that are so distant from others that they might not even know that these wars are going on. And it was very helpful to me. But I would ask you, brothers and sisters, if I was to say that verse in the New Testament, what might it be? There's no king in the local churches. Every local church does what they see fit. Because there's no king. The king is coming. Well, the king's already existing. He left us here with a job. Right? He left us here with a job. Very quickly, flip over to Luke. And this is, I mentioned Wednesday night, how oftentimes in my study of scripture, my preparation for thoughts to share with others, verses converge almost like mysteriously. And wow, that seems to be connected. Even Wednesday night with the landowner going out four times, five times in a day to send out more laborers because he wanted his crop harvested, comes into play in this message for me. But in Luke's gospel, chapter six, starting at verse 12, one of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray, and he spent the night praying to God. And when the morning came, he called his disciples to him, chose 12 of them, whom he also designated as apostles. He says, this is the truth I prepared for the discipleship weekend. Because again, we have two conversations about two distinct, varied groups of truths here. We have a shepherd who says, my sheep follow me. I know them. They know my voice. I call them by name. They follow me. We have the Lord Jesus who chose 12 of all the people who were following. He picked 12 that they would be with him, as it says in the parallel passage in Mark 3. You're to be with me, but also, I'm also going to designate you as apostles. And I don't want to enter into any conversation about apostolic succession. I'm not interested in if there's still a pope who's in charge. Listen, that is nothing but man-made junk. It's the lie of the devil. Can't we just simplify this? And I can't explain exactly how authoritative Peter had to be to stand up the day before Pentecost or whatever and say, no, if you're going to be one of us, you have to have these qualifications, or how Paul could be, having seen Christ on the road, how he could be considered the apostle to the church. Listen, I don't want to have that argument. I want this just the simple, pure beauty of the word. He designated some as representatives. He designated some as somebody who's going to go preach, somebody who's going to take my message. Why? Because he not only wanted them to follow, he wanted the authority to send them. To send them in his absence. He was preparing for his absence. Go and make disciples of all men. Who go? Well, you. You're the apostles. You're the sent ones. Well, why would we? We're not apostles. You see, this is where it breaks down. No, we understand that the commission is, to all of us, is to be involved in reaching anybody in your world with the gospel for the purpose of making disciples, teaching them to observe things. Under whose authority? Under the authority of the king. Paul says we're ambassadors. We represent the king. We're ambassadors. Okay? So we have to know that God had a plan, didn't he? There is no king in local church. He's not back yet. But he has his representatives. He has his representatives. Okay. And why are we so diverse? Why is there so much problem? Who's leading the church? The king is. Well, there's no king in the local church. All we talk about is he's coming back. Obviously, he's not here yet. These truths grip me, brother and sister. I'm sorry, they grip me. There's no king over the local church. Every church does what's agreed upon, what's most convenient, what's most comforting, what we've determined is most constructive based on our preference, that which we think is scriptural. There's no king in the local church. Everybody does that which is right in their own eyes. Everybody does that which they deem is right in Scripture. And then not only that, we can agree and still not practice it, even though we agree that we should believe it. We obviously don't practice it. We pick and choose what we practice. There's no king in the local church. You see? That's a frightening phrase. There's no king. And we're all divided all over the world, and we've hidden under a doctrine called, and please forgive me, autonomy. Autonomy. We have the right to self-governance. Excuse me? The king has afforded nobody that right. Do you either honor the king or you don't? But we have the right to decide what we should do to honor the king. Really? So you're going to make a disciple and teach them to observe what things? What would the king say? All things. Well, no, he didn't mean all things. He meant the things that are convenient. No, he said all things. Well, what's the order of importance? Well, he let us decide that. Oh, really? So it's possible you never get the son. Because we're way down on the bottom of the list. Brothers, we can slice and dice this any way you want. That's a wide block point. Yes, but is the king in charge of this local church? That's the question. I can't answer for other assemblies. Going to other assemblies that I always have to enjoy fellowship. And it's been a great benefit for me to go and travel and speak at other and have whatever amount of fellowship I could have with other Christians gathered in similar fashion, but then increasingly aware of what's going on behind the scene, the contrivance, that which appears in open and that which is really happening. Out, unfortunately, discouraging. There is no king in the local church, I'm convinced. I listened to a lot of messages. I like hearing the word of God preached every day. Every day. Sometimes twice. I know, I'm retired. I have a thin, but I also sit on an exercise machine for 45 minutes a day with the earphones and listen. Now, I don't do that in the pool. I wish I could. I could do it in the pool. I would. I listened to a message from somebody that Emily probably knows. I don't know the name. I missed the name. But last week, there was a brother preaching at Community Faith, WMY, right? Where her father and mother served the Lord, right? And this man said, precious, this brother said, you will cause no greater offense in the church than to try to interrupt somebody's personal pursuit of pleasure or comfort. To try to tell them what they're doing is wrong. That they should consider this instead, because scripturally that is wrong. That's the greatest offense. Unacceptable in the church. Unacceptable to offend somebody by telling them, consider that what you're doing is wrong. Can't do it. You can't guilt people. You can't shame people. You can't do any of that. You can't suggest that it's not right. It's too offensive. You're going to lose people. That brother hit it. I'm telling you, I don't know even know his name. Emily can probably tell me later. I know it wasn't your dad. He introduced me. Nailed it. It'll wind up mega churches grow because there is no confrontation of the word of God with behavior. Not confrontation of word of God with what you believe. It's your behavior that we can't talk about. It's what you're doing that's unacceptable to point out. It's how you're living, how you're spending your time, what you do when nobody's looking. There's no king in the local church. Everybody's occupied with what's in their best interest. That didn't last, did it? Go over to well, 1 Samuel chapter 7. Samuel was a leader, and he's in the process of, he'd already anointed Saul, okay? And now Saul is going to lose the king, the crown, because of his refusal to obey God's direct command about the death of the Amalekites. Right? Samuel, verse 6 of chapter 7, was serving as leader of Israel at Mizpah. He was now the judge. But by the time we get to the 15th chapter of Samuel, 1 Samuel, then he says in verse 26 to Saul, you've rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king of Israel. During that time, of course, the very next chapter, David's anointed privately. You know the history. I'm sorry. You don't really have to turn to this. These are the kind of history details that just roll off the top of your tongue. They don't line. I had to go look them up. So maybe they don't. But nevertheless, we can review them sometime together. David's anointed the very next chapter, but privately. Now, David's hated by Saul. God brings David and Saul together, not only because of what David did in Goliath, then they're still fighting the Philistines. That's who has the ark. For 20 years, they had that ark. They had the very presence of God's power they had. They had an empty tent. An empty tent. They had a tent, a tabernacle, a place of the meeting without the meeting person or God. They were doing all that for 20 years without him. It's definitely a curious time. And the Philistine finally said, let's find a way to get rid of this piece. But it stayed in curious time for 20 years until David moved it to his tent that he built in Jerusalem while he waited to build a temple to his son. But that, forget that for now. I just want you to look at the 22nd chapter Samuel, and just some wonderful truths about David. David left Gath because he's running from Saul, who wants to kill him because he realizes there's a great competition going out for followers. And Saul didn't want to accept that he'd been rejected by God. And he went and hid in the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and his father's household heard it, they went down to him. And all those who were in distress or in debt or discontented gathered around him. What gathering of people? Bunch of losers. Bunch of less fortunate. People in trouble socially. Right? People who are social misfits, distressed, in debt, discontented. They gather around David. Suddenly, he's the commander. Now he's got an army of all these misfits. That's a great place to be. Let's go to the 23rd chapter. All right. In verse 13 of the 2 Samuel chapter 23. And I know I'm jumping over history quick. Forgive me. I know a lot of history. Just details that I'm after, though. We're just after a few details. I don't want the whole history. The whole history is written, but not in this message. During harvest time, and Saul's already dead. This is just David now trying to unify the nation and destroy its enemies. Still the Philistines, though. During harvest time, three of the 30 chief warriors came down to David at the cave of Adullam. Same cave. While a band of Philistines was encamped in the Valley of Rephaim. At that time, David was in the stronghold and the Philistines' garrison was in Bethlehem. Bethlehem had David's hometown. It's not like a garrison. It's got a soldier surrounding him. Verse 15, David longed for water. And said, oh, that someone would get me a drink of water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem. So three mighty warriors broke through the Philistine lines, drew water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem, and carried it back to David. It's about 15 miles from where they were, by the way. Let's say that you leave now, you walk out to Albion prison. Because in the prison, around those bars and those gates and that barbed wire, there's a well that I want to drink from. Would you go get me one? Would you fight your way through it and risk your life going into that prison? Walk there first and get me some water and come back if I ask for it. David didn't even ask for it. They heard him saying. They heard him. Right? So they go and do it. In verse 17, David said, I'm not drinking this, pour it out, because this is the blood of men who went at risk of their lives. Such were the exploits of three mighty warriors. What a difference. My sheep hear my voice. Do you? Have you ever heard your shepherd's voice say, I'm thirsty? For a special drink of water? Yeah, in fact, we have. We know a Savior who walked through Samaria and sat down and said, would you give me to drink? Being weary with his journey. And you don't think his father heard him? I'm not sure he didn't say it also to his father. Thirsty. So the woman now, she's convicted about her sin, and at the same time, the love that the master has shown to her. She goes and gets all the men. The men come and they convince him to stay for 2 days. Now, that's a pretty good drink. 2 days of doing what? Winning people. The old Presbyterian hymn that's entitled, "Ah, Lord, How Shall I Meet Thee?" has for its second verse these words, "Love caused your incarnation. Love brought you down to me." Your thirst for my salvation thirsty for my salvation procured my liberty. Oh, love beyond all telling that led you to embrace, and love, all love excelling, our lost and fallen race. We don't say it, not in our hymn. It would be those who hear the master say, the king say, "I am thirsty for souls," that would cause him to go live in the Philippines for 50 plus years. Or Colombia. Or walk up and down a dangerous mountain for 2 weeks, hearing a master, a king, say, "I'm thirsty for souls," is what makes kids stand at the street to hand out tracts, to what knocks on Edison's school and says, "He's thirsty for these souls. The king is thirsty for souls." What makes a landowner go out 5 times? "I want to taste the fruit. I'm thirsty," the king says. What are your exploits in the gospel? These were their exploits at the risk of their lives. They went to the garrison and got the water for the king. He didn't need it. He wanted it. To be so close to the king, to hear him say such things, to respond in such a way, to have such a clear message. "You're thirsty for soul, I can do something." But when there is no king, when there is no king, we will only be occupied with ourselves. With ourselves. Brothers and sisters, we have a great king. We're doing more than waiting for him. We are waiting. But we need to be occupied. We need our own exploits in getting him that which he's thirsty for. However small, however big, one tract. Remember when I was first saved, putting tracts in the men's room at a restaurant that I worked. And I would go in and I would find a tract tore up, thrown on the floor. And my beloved friend at the time, John, would say, "At least they picked it up." And what they read disturbed them to the point of destroying it. The king is thirsty for souls. However small your effort, do you have what could be described as exploits for the king, for the king's purposes? Are you a good ambassador? Or you find yourself constantly pleading diplomatic immunity? Relieved. Yeah, I promised myself I wasn't going to get emotional. Sorry. I leave those thoughts with you. Trust the Lord to use them in your life. Father, we thank you for your son. We thank you that he came to save sinners, to seek and to save, not just to invite, but to seek. That effort on his part, Lord, we are amazed at, and pray that we could be useful as his representatives here in this land now as he continues to want to add to the church daily. May we be those who go forth and make disciples of all men. Commit ourselves to you for that purpose. We need strength, Lord. We need power. We need you to speak to us. Lead us. Commit ourselves to you for that. In Christ's name, amen.